See, everybody wants to be happy. And as we start this series, I want to show us 8 ways that Jesus shows us to be happy. He gives us 8 statements, and every single statement starts with, blessed are. Now, the word blessed in the Greek language is the Greek word makarios, and it's translated a couple different ways. It's translated as extremely blessed. How many of you would like to be extremely blessed today? Yeah? It's translated as fortunate, as well off, but my favorite one is happier. It's not just happy, it's happier. And Jesus has these 8 statements. Blessed are, happy are these people. And here's what he says. As I read through these, though, I've got a little bit of a problem because they don't make any sense. Happier are the poor in spirit. That to me doesn't make any sense because when I look at culture tells me it's not the poor in spirit that are happier, it's those that are rich and supremely confident in themselves that are happier. Jesus says, blessed are the mourn, but culture says, blessed are those that rejoice. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek, but culture says, blessed are the dominant, the winners. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but culture says, blessed are those that have more than enough. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, but culture says, blessed are the powerful. And Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, but Jesus said, blessed are those that get what they want. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, but culture says, blessed are those that get even and get ahead. And Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. But when you look at culture, it says, blessed are the safe and the comfortable. The problem is that what culture says will make you happy doesn't actually make you happy. In fact, we have a country that's built on this principle of the pursuit of happiness. And yet, culturally speaking, the pursuit of happiness. And yet, we're ranked as the 18th happiest country in the world. And that stat is dropping. We as Americans are not happy. And Jesus turns this idea of happiness upside down. And I want to read through and just zoom on these statements a little bit and shed some light on it for us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor in the Greek language is the word tokos, and it means the outcast of society. It means the despised. It gives this idea of being totally destitute. Those who live like beggars, who have no material possessions at all. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in our soul. Those that are spiritually, absolutely destitute. And what this means is that this kind of person understands their own neediness before God. And Jesus says it's those kind of people that will end up being happier. See, the greatest gift that we can offer God is not our talents, it's not all that we have and all that we are. The greatest gift that you can give to God is empty hands, where we come before God empty but desiring everything that he has for us. Jesus tells a story about this in Luke chapter 17 about 2 men that go to the temple and pray. There's one man who is a religious leader. He's very zealous for God. And he goes into the story, says he literally prays to himself. He goes, man, I am so awesome. I am so great. And look at that guy over there. I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. I mean, that guy is a wreck. And I'm so glad I'm not like him. And then there's another guy, a tax collector. And this guy is despised by his people. He is not wanted, not welcome in the temple, and yet he comes before God, and it says that he won't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he just beats his chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the story says this man walked away righteous, justified before God, and not the other man that thought that he was. What this means is that if you're convinced that you have everything that you need, or that you can work for it, or you can earn it, or you can make it for yourself, it means that you're not going to receive all that God wants for you, because God only fills empty hands. Most of us have spent our whole lives trying to become anything but poor in spirit. We want to be rich in spirit, or at least some of us will settle for middle class in spirit. We despise being needy. But Jesus is saying that there is something far better than feeling like you're in control, and that's knowing that God is in control. There's something far better than feeling like you have everything that you need, and that's knowing that God has everything that you need, and he'll give it to you. And the promise is that the poor in spirit, for theirs is. It's not sometime in the future, it's present. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones that will really enjoy the reign of God right now. You'll be happier if you're poor in spirit. Then he says in verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, to mourn, it means, this is interesting, it creates this word picture. It means to grieve with a grief that so takes possession of your whole being that you can't hide it. In other words, you're grieving to such a level that when somebody looks at you, they say, man, that person's going through something. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Now, these first three Beatitudes, they refer back to a passage in Isaiah chapter 61 where the people are mourning over their sin that led to their exile from their homeland. And so this mourning that Jesus is talking about, this grief that he's talking about, is that over sin and the effects that it has on our life and on the lives of those around it. But it goes even further than that. It includes that, but Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who what? Those who mourn with those who mourn. And so mourning also includes a willingness to enter into the pain of other people and to mourn with them. It's like, blessed are those who open their hearts and their homes to take in the pain of other people. If we were going to contextualize this beatitude today, you could say, blessed are the foster parents. Those who take in kids not because they have to, but because they're willing to enter into the pain of somebody else, open up their lives and their homes and be willing to do something about it. Blessed are those who refuse to let selfishness or fear keep them on the sidelines. And Jesus says, not only will you be happier in life when you enter into the pain of other people, but you'll be eternally comforted for leveraging your time and your talents and everything that you have on behalf of other people. Those who mourn will be comforted. Jesus says, you'll be happier if you take that posture. Verse 5, he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We would think that it's the dominant, the powerful that will inherit the earth, the conquerors that will inherit the earth. But Jesus says it's the meek that will inherit the earth. The word meek is the Greek word praus, and it every other place in the New Testament, it's translated as gentle. But what's interesting about this is that it really means power under control. Not that you're weak, but that you've got something, that you are powerful, and you choose to use that power on behalf of other people. In fact, we could say that meekness is choosing to take second place for other people. Now, here's how I understand it. For parents, those of you that have kids, you remember packing those sack lunches and sending the kids off to school, and they've got their lunch. And imagine your son or daughter, they go to eat lunch, and they're with their group of friends, and they look over, and they see a kid that's sitting by themselves. And your son or daughter say, hey, guys, let's go eat with this person. They're leveraging what they have on behalf of somebody else. They sit next to this person. They realize they don't have any food. And so they cut their sandwich in half. They cut their vegetables in half and their fruit in half. And they've got 5 Oreos and they give 3 Oreos to this person. Now, would you be disappointed or proud in your child? You'd be proud, right? You, if you're like me, you say, you gave 3 Oreos to this person. Let me give you 30 Oreos. Because that's what God's like. You can't outgive God. Meekness is choosing second place. It's choosing to use what we have for the benefit of other people. And I just want to step back and pause here and just, would you imagine for a second the good that could be accomplished in the world if followers of Jesus lived out this principle, I'll take second place. Did you know that if every church in the world gave 1% of their income to the poor, it would eradicate poverty around the world? Aren't you glad that you're a part of a church that does way more than that? Did you know that if every church adopted one child, there would be no more orphans in the world? Did you know that if every follower of Jesus gave $1 to clean water well projects around the world, which kills hundreds of million people every year, $1, it would eradicate this crisis. Every single person would have clean water. See, you've got to see the power of what Jesus is saying here. That if we lived these things out, it would turn the world upside down. Let me ask you a question. How would your life look different if you always chose and took this posture, I'll take second place? If you trusted God to take care of you because you're using what you have on behalf of other people, Jesus says, I'll promise you one thing, you'll be happier. Verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I remember a couple years ago, Sarah and the kids and I were going down to a family reunion in Tennessee, and I love backpacking, and we were right next to the Great Smokies National Park, and just a beautiful, beautiful place. And anytime I do a little backpacking trip, I do a lot of preparation, but for some reason, I threw a couple things into a small backpack, and I said, hey, Sarah, before we get to the family reunion, why don't you just drop me off on one side of the park and tomorrow pick me up on the other side of the park? It's 32 miles. I'll see you tomorrow. And she's like, because she's an awesome wife, she's like, okay. And so she did. She dropped me off about 3 in the afternoon, and I've got a bottle of water. I've got a couple snacks, and I've got a ground tarp. And I'm like, I'll be okay. And so I start walking, and there's a water, there's a well there that you could fill your water at the beginning. And I was like, you know, I've got most of a full bottle. I'll be all right. I'll just get water at the next place. And so I start walking, and there's no water. And keep walking, and there's no water. And I finally get to my first campsite where there's supposed to be water, but it says, do not enter due to excessive bear activity. And so I'm like, okay, I'm not going to go there. And so I keep walking, and I'm like, okay, there's water at this next campsite. And so I finally get there. It's getting late, and there's another sign that says, do not enter because of excessive bear activity. And at this point, not only am I getting a little desperate for water, I'm getting seriously freaked out about the bears because there's nobody around. And so finally, I can't find a campsite anywhere where there's no excessive bear activity. So I hike to a ridge, and I set up my ground tarp, and I curl up, and I look over, and there's a sign that says, Rattlesnake Ridge. I'm like, I'm not staying here either. And so I pack all my stuff up, and I'm walking, and it's like 2 in the morning, and I'm freaked out. Like, I didn't bring a flashlight. I didn't bring anything. And so I've got, like, worship music playing on my iPhone. I'm like, well, worship music will scare the bears away. And finally, I find a campsite. There's no water there, but at least there's people. And so I sleep there. I get up early in the morning, and I start walking. There's still no water, and I'm almost to the very end, and there's this rock, and water seeping out of it and kind of pulling around. And I am so thirsty at this point that I'm on hands and knees, like, slurping water up. I'm just desperate for water. I've only had a couple snacks, so I'm sprinting to the end of this place where Sarah's supposed to pick me up, and she's not there because I'm, like, hours early. And so I hitchhike into town, and I get this massive bacon cheeseburger at a restaurant, and I was so hungry, and I was so thirsty. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst like that for righteousness. Now, righteousness has a couple of different nuances. Righteousness means our right standing with God that He gives us through Jesus Christ. Righteousness also means the way that we live before God. So it's how we live. Jesus says, do that, or God says, do this, and so we do this. But there's a different nuance, too, that a lot of people don't catch, that most of the time when this word righteousness is translated in the Hebrew Scriptures and then in the New Testament, it's translated as justice. And so it's justice that the oppressed so desperately need. And Jesus is saying, when you're so hungry, when you're so thirsty, when you're so desperate to be doing what God wants you to be doing, when you're so desperate to be giving justice to the oppressed, the result, the promise, you'll be happier. The promise is that you'll be filled. That ache deep in our soul that we so desperately want to be filled, when you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness and for justice, you will be filled. You will be filled. And then verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, the merciful are those that extend forgiveness or generosity to the same measure that it's been extended to them. And I just thought, just for a funny little thing, what if you forgave your sins only what if God only forgave your sins in accordance with how well you forgave other people? That's kind of scary, isn't it? If you only forgave to the extent that, or if God only forgave you to the extent that you forgave your boss, or an ex-spouse, or a person that harmed you, but of course God doesn't do that. That God forgives us generously, liberally, without finding fault. And, And it's so amazing that he does this. But I used to read this and think, you know, it kind of sounds like if we fail to forgive people, then God will not forgive us. But that, of course, conflicts with other things that we read in Scripture, that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's a gift of God, that he gives it to us freely. I think of forgiveness kind of like if you were to climb on top of a tree and you're sitting out on a limb and you're just kind of sitting there and you're perched out on this limb. Forgiveness is like if you cut that limb off, it's not going to go very well for you. And that's kind of like forgiveness. It's not that God won't forgive us. It's like we cut off the pathway for his forgiveness. That if we refuse to forgive other people, it's not that God refuses to forgive us. It's that we refuse to receive the forgiveness that God wants to give us. And so those who know that they've been forgiven, they show it by forgiving other people. So you could say that whether you've really experienced God's liberating mercy in your life is demonstrated by how well you show mercy to other people. And Jesus says you'll be happier if you are liberal with your forgiveness. In verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Pure in heart means that this is a person that has a single-minded devotion to the Lord, somebody that's wholly devoted to God. This is somebody that doesn't have mixed motives. It's not somebody that says, I'll show up on Sunday, but live however else I want for the rest of the week. This is somebody that's free from deceit. In other words, they're not kidding themselves. They're not saying one thing and doing another thing. They're not claiming to follow Jesus, but they're really just following their feelings. Or sometimes I'll hear people say how confusing God is or how difficult it is to find what God's will is. But the truth is that we can't see God or know God or understand God when we're not wholly devoted to God, because purity leads to clarity. That the more your heart is free from mixed motives, when more your heart is free from idolatry, from lust, the more that you'll see God, more that you'll see what God sees, the more that you'll love the things that God loves, the more you'll value what God values. And Jesus says, when you choose to pursue God wholly with all of your heart, undivided in your focus and your attention, he says you'll be happier. In verse 9, he says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, a peacemaker is somebody that prioritizes peace. It reminds me, somebody once said that if you're wrong and you stay quiet, you'll be considered wise. But if you're right and you stay quiet, then you're just married. The truth is that any conflict, I'll just say you're probably just a husband at that point. Any conflict that we have has two sides to it. Usually both people feel like they're in the right, and neither person can make peace because neither people wants to lose out and neither person wants to feel like they've been wronged in the end. Well, what a peacemaker does is they say, I value the relationship more than I value being right. And so let me try to see it from your perspective. Let me try to stand in your shoes and see it the way that you see it. I may try to explain my view, but I'm going to try even harder to try to see it from your perspective. And even if you don't see my perspective, I'll forgive you. I'll be patient with you because I value this relationship way more than I value being right. And I think this has huge implications for us as followers of Jesus. It has huge implications for us in our relationships with other people. But if you zoom out a little bit, this has huge issues, huge implications in our culture and in our society. And today we live in an incredibly politically tense time. Today so much has been resurfaced, not that there was ever racial healing, but it's been resurfaced in greater ways. There's more racial tensions in greater ways than we've seen in the last several years. And what a peacemaker does is they say, I want to hear you and I want to understand you. And I really want to see from your perspective. I want to see where you're coming from. And I want to give you the benefit of the doubt. And I really want to know you. Before I judge you, before I cast my judgment or give you my thoughts, I really deeply want to know where you're coming from. I want to see where you're coming from. This has an interesting connotation too, because as Jesus talked about peacemakers, you think about who the peacemaker would have been in Jesus' day. This would have been a Jewish person who tried to see from the perspective of a Roman person. This would have been a Jewish person who loved and cared for Romans. But in that day, the Jewish people had a different word for a peacemaker. They would have called them a traitor. And the same is true today, that if you're going to be a peacemaker from one group of people to another group of people, you will be called disloyal and a traitor. But Jesus says when you take this posture of peacemaking, when you value people above being right, when you value people above everything else, you'll be happier. And then the last one that Jesus says, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And then he goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, that in some way, that when you take this stance as a follower of Jesus and you live these things out, it's prophetic. It alerts people to the universal reign of God, that something is happening, that the kingdom of God is shaking the very fabric of our culture, that something else is happening. You alert people that the reign of God is here, that it's prophetic. It also tells us that living such an upside-down way of life will automatically put you at odds with culture. See, Jesus came and was persecuted. But Jesus came and loved perfectly. Jesus came and served perfectly. Jesus came and lived perfectly. And regardless of all of that, he was persecuted, he was mistreated. And if that's the case with Jesus, should we expect anything different if we model our lives after Jesus? Now let's clarify what kind of persecution we're talking about here, because there are people that are persecuted, but they're persecuted for being bigots or a religious picketer or for speaking the truth without love. But Jesus is specific here with the kind of persecution that will be rewarded, and that's the persecution that's because of righteousness' sake. That means on account of Jesus. And what's amazing is Jesus says, you know, don't just endure it, don't just get through it, but rejoice about it. When you're persecuted like this, rejoice. Why? Well, it gives us three reasons. He says, because people are associating you with Jesus, that you're somehow living like Jesus in such a way that people are persecuting. Rejoice about that. You look like Jesus. Second, you can rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. And third, because we're identifying with the people of God, especially the prophets who have gone before us throughout history. And what an honor is that. And so Jesus says, when you live like me, you'll be persecuted, but rejoice because you're identified with me. Now, I want to clarify something, and we talk about this all the time, that anytime we come to Scripture, it's so important to understand the context of what's going on. And the context is culture, it's audience, it's socio-political and all these things. But I want to point us really quick to who Jesus is talking to. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and he gives the Beatitudes. See, there's two groups of people here. The crowds, and the crowds are specifically identified in the previous verses as people from the surrounding areas, the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities. These were Greek-speaking, these were Gentile people, these were non-Jews that were coming in, and they were pressing in. They were amazed by Jesus, and so they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And Jesus didn't give these statements to the crowds and say, you know, if you want in, then you'd better follow these first. He didn't say that, because you've got to remember that these groups of people were an oppressed people. They were a poor people. They were a conquered people that was living under Roman occupation, underneath the thumb of Caesar. And so these crowds, when they would have heard the Beatitudes, it would have been incredible news to them, because this is who they were. This would have been fantastic news to them. The second group of people was the disciples. And again, Jesus didn't give these Beatitudes and say, well, here's a test for you. Let's see how well you follow these. What the Beatitudes are, and really what the Sermon of the Mount is really a vision of what their life would look like if they followed Jesus. This was a vision of what their lives would look like as they spent time with Jesus. Because in a huge degree, this is what Jesus' life looked like. In fact, if you look at the Beatitudes as a whole, Jesus was poor in spirit. He was fully reliant on God the Father. Constantly in the Gospel of John, he's saying, I can do nothing without the God the Father. Jesus wept and he mourned for his people. He entered into their pain. Jesus humbled himself for our sakes. Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness to the point of turning over tables in the temple, to the point of dying. Jesus loved and died for his enemies. Jesus was so pure in heart that nobody could cast an accusation against him at his trial. Jesus made peace between God and mankind. Jesus was persecuted and reviled and falsely accused and crucified. And so for the disciples, it was a picture of what was to come if they continued to spend time with him. For us, though, they also become a vision for our lives. That as you spend time reading Jesus, spend time talking with Jesus, spend time surrendering your life to Jesus, these are the qualities that will naturally come about in your life as you spend time and encounter Jesus. These are not, I want to make this really clear, not try harder statements. These are good news statements that if you find yourself in this place, it's good news for you. If you're following Jesus, this is good news because this is the vision of what life will look like. And so what do we do with these Beatitudes? Just imagine for a second that you're a part of that crowd. You're listening to Jesus announcing this kingdom manifesto, this vision for life, what life will look like in his kingdom. And the truth is, what we see is most of these people walk away. If you've got a vision for your life, then you've got this crystal clear picture of where you want to go in your life. And here Jesus is presenting it for us. If you truly follow Jesus, this is where you're headed. You cannot fully follow Jesus and not end up like this. This is the vision for our life. This is where we're headed if we follow Jesus. Most of these people walked away because that wasn't the vision that they wanted for their life. But some of these people, they pressed in and they followed Jesus and they became like Jesus. Now, as I read through these Beatitudes, if I'm honest, some of these statements, they don't sound good. They're not a part of the vision that I have for my life. The truth is that I don't want to be poor in spirit. I've tried really hard to be fully confident and self-reliant on myself. And so the Sermon on the Mount in so many ways is exactly about that. It presents two competing visions, the vision that I have for my life and the vision that Jesus has for my life. A vision of what the kingdom of Justin looks like and the vision of what the kingdom of God looks like. And what this Sermon on the Mount does is it puts a dividing line. It's the vision of God's kingdom here on earth. It's his way of doing things, and it turns everything else upside down. And even though some of these statements are tough for me, I really want in. I want to be a part of God's kingdom and his way of doing things. And if that means letting go of my little kingdom of self-confidence and self-reliance so that I can have his kingdom, that I'm in. Because his kingdom is better. But what about you this morning? Do you, when you see the vision for your life and then when you see the vision of life that Jesus has for you, do you want in? The crowds were all around Jesus. Most of them walked away. Some of them pressed in. Which one will you be? Because as Jesus begins to unveil the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to shake the very foundation of the world. He's turning things upside down, and it's not through this massive power struggle where he's going to overthrow everything like people were expecting him to, but through this very subtle way of life, through choosing second place, for choosing to use what we have not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of other people. By coming before God saying, nah, that this is what all I have, but saying, God, I have nothing and I need you to fill my hands. By coming before God and saying, you've got a way of life and this is exactly what I want with my life. I want to surrender my life to you. So which vision of life do you want? Your vision of life or Jesus' vision of life? If you're ready to take a step forward and you want a part of the kingdom of God, it's not just something far in advance. The kingdom of God is not heaven. It's not something that we'll experience only when we die. This is something that's happening now, and you can take part of it.